The reading this morning is from the beginning of the first book of Samuel to chapter 2, verse 10. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zaphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all of the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
The next reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things to me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And help us to grasp that today. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So do keep those passages open in front of you as we read them. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at prayer, what the Bible teaches about the importance of prayer, as well as some of the prayers that people in the Bible prayed. So last week we looked at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, in which Daniel prayed for God to act based on what was revealed or what God had said about the captivity of the Jews in Babylon in the book of Jeremiah. God said that it would last for 70 years, and those 70 years were almost up. So Daniel is motivated by a particular revelation. This prayer of Hannah, which we will look at today, is a more personal prayer. Or more accurately, it's a prayer based on personal circumstances, but it leads to national consequences in the life of the nation of Israel. So we will look at the personal circumstances of the prayer, Hannah's plea for God to act, and then we will look at the national circumstances, and then we will look at the prayer itself. So we look at the circumstances of the prayer. And the text is clear. Hannah is in a difficult situation. Hannah is in an intractable situation. And that's exactly what the author of the passage wants to convey to us. And he does that by using the phrase "year after year" in verse 3. The provoking that is taking place is not a one-off incident. This is happening continually. And the person doing the provoking has no compassion for Hannah's plight. No, Peninnah sought always to portray herself as the one who God had blessed because she had given her husband children and heirs while Hannah had no children. And she does appear to be correct, for the text clearly said, God had closed up Hannah's womb. And what we have to bear in mind is that the inability of a woman to produce an heir or children in that society was seen by most people as a sign of God's disfavor. So Peninna did not really need to provoke Hannah at all. Hannah would have already felt the reproach of her culture and her society. And it gets even more disturbing when you consider the timing of the abuse. The abuse may have been occurring in the family home, but it would be particularly intense when the family went up to worship God in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. At that time it was at Shiloh. Exodus 23 tells us there are three times a year that the people of Israel were required to make a pilgrimage to see the Lord in his sanctuary. The first was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was held from mid-March to mid-April, when the Passover was celebrated. The second was the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, because it was held 50 days after the Passover. So this was normally between mid-May and mid-June. This is when new grains of wheat were harvested, and they were given to the Lord at the start of this harvest. The final feast is called the Feast of the Ingathering, which we would call the Feast of Tabernacles, and this occurred at the end of the harvest period, which celebrated God's care for his people, for not just the harvest for that year, but also his care for them in terms of when there was no harvest at all, in other words, when they were in the desert. So to celebrate this, the Israelites would build booths, which they would stay for a week, celebrating God's care of them. And this tends to happen between mid-September and mid-October. Or just before that, there would be the celebration or the Day of Atonement known as Yom Kippur. So if you take all these feasts together, they're about celebrating and being joyful at God's love and care for his people. So it was particularly cruel of Peninnah to provoke Hannah at these times of thankfulness and celebration of God's love and care, because Peninnah could thank God for her children. And Hannah would have already felt vulnerable because she had nothing really to thank God for. And for her rival to remind her of this when she would already have been keenly aware was not good. So this was going on three times a year, year after year. It is an intractable situation. Her husband, Elkanah, feels for her, and he shows that he's supporting by giving her a double portion of food. Just to explain that, when you give somebody a double portion, it's a sign that they are favored or they are honored, and you tend to do that with either a favored guest or a son or a relative within the family. But it is not enough, because Peninnah is reminding Hannah that she does not deserve this double portion. Elkanah may love her all she wants and may reward her all he does, but come on, Hannah, you are not really the blessed one. It is I who God has blessed, and that is not going to change. And it's after one of these hurtful exchanges, we read that Hannah goes before God and prays. It says in verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you only look, will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. Okay. This is an outrageous prayer. If you would have a scale of prayer from 1 to 10, looking at what people prayed before this prayer, Hannah's prayer comes in as a 12. It is off the charts. It is not the way that even God's people handle the situation. Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was barren, did not do this. Rachel, Jacob's wife, who was barren, did not do this. So what's going on? Firstly, Hannah is asking God to override her situation. She is in a very difficult situation. There is no end to this. And she recognizes that only God can change this. So she pleads with him to do so. But Hannah is desperate. And when you're desperate, you tend to make promises and vows to the one you want to act on your behalf. This is not special to Hannah. We all do that. It's just part of human nature. The only problem, as I said before, is that Hannah has nothing. She has absolutely nothing. She has nothing, but she's so desperate, she does the only thing that she can do. She offers to give back to God the very child she's pleading for. So in effect, Hannah is saying that all she wants to do is to be a surrogate mother. Just use my womb, she's saying, so I will not be looked on as somebody who is not blessed. So she's willing to suppress all her mothering instincts to keep that child, which will surely kick in once that child is born, and give that child back to God. This was unheard of then, and it's not something we would encourage today. Come on, Hannah, we would say. We sympathize. We understand. And we are very sorry about your situation. But you need to get real, Hannah. You're not the first woman that cannot have a child, and you're not going to be the last. As we say today, in life, stuff happens, and we are sometimes dealt impossible hands. We've just got to play them the best way we can. Yes, God has done great things for his people, but to ask God to intervene in a personal problem is a bit too far. And your generous offer of offering God your child is in fact a bit insulting. Why should we believe in a God who requires a woman to make a vow to give up her child at birth? To coin a term made famous by a certain tennis player, you cannot be serious. And stories like this is the reason people regard Christianity and Christians as illogical and unreasonable. And we also have to look at it from the other side. If you were God's public relations manager, you would not be pleased. Because if God answers this prayer, it throws up so many important issues that it would make the current debate on Brexit look like a storm in a teacup. What happens when the next barren woman asks God for a child? If he says no, well, that looks inconsistent. As we say today, the reputational risk is just too high. It is not worth it. And God, as your PR department, we recommend that you should just say no. And as your PR department, we are emailing you now to cover ourselves in case you take this illogical course of action. And we will be emailing you again to say we told you so when it fails, as we show it will. PR departments are the same everywhere. But that's not what happens at all. God ignores this. And we need to ask why. And it is at this stage we need to avoid simplistic answers, such as God loves us, and so he's just being nice and gracious. It is true that God does love us, and he is a gracious and compassionate God. But he clearly is not Santa Claus. God does not exist to make us happy. And in direct contrast to popular thinking, The God of the Bible does not exist to serve us. So we need to get a handle on this. And we can do that in two ways. The first is to go back to Hannah's prayer and look at the start of the prayer. And we have to note the term she uses for God. This is the term which is translated in the NIV as Lord Almighty. Now, the actual title that is used in the original language is a new name for God at that time. Hannah is the first person that addresses God directly by this title. And the actual term can be literally translated as Lord of Hosts, which is translated as God Almighty. However, this is one of these cases, though the English translation is correct in the sense of if you have to use a single word, this is the best single word to use, the language of English itself is not precise to actually convey exactly what she's saying in one word. That's the reality of it. Because when we say Lord Almighty, we tend to infer that God is omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. And that's true, but Hannah means it in a special or particular way. So when we say Lord of Hosts, hosts here tend to mean anything that's sort of self-governing, any structure or authority that functions. So it can refer to nature, it can refer to the stars, the planets, or the universe, or it can refer to human structures like governments, armies, nations, and so on. And the idea here is that these apparently self-governing systems are not self-governing at all. God actually knows and understands how they work. They are under his control. He is sovereign over all things, and he not only oversees them, but he is sovereign and can override them. He can change the way they work. And that's exactly what Hannah is asking for. Because in the situation that Hannah is in, God has closed up her womb, yet he is the God who made the womb, and therefore Hannah is asking God to override her situation. The term that's being used is better explained here actually in the New Testament when Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. It talks about Jesus. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's a better idea of what that term Hannah is talking about. The God who is sovereign, the God who not only manages nature but can override nature. So the term Hannah is using for God is not some sort of nice warm-up line as we would tend to infer these days. Hannah knows exactly what she wants, and prays directly to God as the sovereign God to override the situation. But we have to be a bit careful, because if we believe that God is truly sovereign, then we have to accept that God can override our wish that he overrides our situation. We have to accept that the God of the Bible can say no. If we want God to do everything we ask of him, then he would not be sovereign at all. We would be. So the Bible, it does encourage us to pray with boldness, to remind God of his promises, but in all our prayer, we always have to remember that God does not have to grant our prayer. He is sovereign. He can override us. And though Hannah has asked, and though she has made what appears to be an outrageous vow, she has to accept the fact that the God of the Bible can say no. And we see that Hannah accepts that, because she's content after she has prayed, not knowing whether God has accepted her plea or not. And We see that in verse 17. Eli answered, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. However, we as modern Christians tend to think the fact that God is sovereign would hinder our prayers. It would lower what we would ask or what we should expect. And that's the exact opposite of how we should think. God wants us to be bold in our prayers because he is a bold God. He wants his people to be involved in what he's doing. He wants to accomplish great things through his people. Therefore, he expects his people to be courageous in what they ask. Eli's encouraging words to Hannah indicate that at least her requests will be heard. Hannah has nothing to be ashamed of by asking God to change her situation. She has nothing to be ashamed of because of the vow she has made. And we need to follow this up a bit more to understand what is happening. And we will do that by looking at the most important personal prayer ever prayed. And we find that prayer in Luke 22, verses 39 to 44. Talks about Jesus. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Whatever Hannah was feeling in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel is nothing compared to the anguish that Jesus is feeling at this point as he contemplates the cross which is hours away. He is in so much mental pain that he asks God to consider not sending him to the cross. But his request is refused. God hears him and responds and sends an angel to strengthen him, but his request is refused. And Jesus acknowledges that in his prayer by saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus is not ashamed of that prayer. So God says yes to Hannah, but no to Jesus. And that appears to be inconsistent. But it is in fact very consistent. Because the reason God says no to Jesus is the same reason he says yes to Hannah. The God of the Bible is determined to show his love, not primarily by making us happy in this life, but by saving us from sin and from the power of sin in our lives, so giving us eternal life. This is what really needs to be addressed. This is what will bring us eternal joy and happiness. He may claim to love us and care for us all he wants, but if he is unable to save us from our sins, his love will be insufficient. And he knows that. He gets that. So he knows he has to act. But he not only knows he has to act, he does not want to save us only by his own actions. No, he is determined to use us and whatever we give him in his plan of salvation. He who has saved us involves us in his plans to save others. And the fact that the God of the Bible chooses to use us in his most important mission is where our true purpose and our glory lies. And we see that also in this story, because Hannah does have a child, and as she promised, she puts the child under Eli in the tabernacle. And God rewards Hannah by giving her other children, if you read the next chapter of 1 Samuel. But those other children are treated just as a footnote in the account. We are not even given their names. It is Samuel, the child that she gives to God, that becomes the prominent one. Because God is determined to use whatever we give him, be it a child, be it 5 loaves and 2 fish, be it 2 copper coins that the woman put into the temple offering. And we should show that confidence in our God when we pray. So we need to revisit the first chapter of 1 Samuel, because in order to get a true picture of what is happening, we need to read a bit before and a few chapters after the account that we read. And the first thing to note is that this incident appears to have occurred at the end of the period of the judges. Now, we studied judges not too long ago, and we know it was a very low point in the history of Israel. And we see that during that time, people moved away from God, and the place had descended into anarchy. So we have those famous words in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Total anarchy. And that was the case as we come to 1 Samuel. But things are threatening to take an even more dangerous turn. Because during the time of the judges, the priests were more or less faithful to God. They maintained the life at the tabernacle, allowing people who were still faithful to God to be involved in the festival and sacrifices, as we see in this account. But something ominous was happening. Though Eli was faithful in his service to God, both in attitude and work, his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are mentioned in the reading, took a different attitude and began to see their role as priests as a sort of money-making venture. It's more about what they could get out of it for themselves. And so God has to act, because if he does not act, this whole thing can unravel. So he uses Hannah's vow to get Samuel under Eli. And Samuel learns God's ways as a child, and God is able to speak directly to him. And it's through that direct interaction with Samuel that God begins to turn the situation around. It is Samuel that God uses to usher in the ministry of the prophets. And Samuel is the first of these prophets that had a sustained public ministry or role. For God used these prophets at various times to rebuke the leaders, to condemn idolatry, and to bring the nation back to following God. And examples, you know, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. But Samuel, Hannah's son, is the first of these prophets. It is Samuel who oversees the introduction of the kings, first Saul, then followed by David. And it is only in the reign of David does Israel control all the land that God had promised them in Exodus through Moses. It is only in the reign of David. But that turnaround begins because God uses a vow made in desperation by a barren woman in a personal dispute. And the fact that God is able to do that shows that he is a sovereign God. But he is also a God who is determined to save his people. And that is why he overrides the prayers of his son and sends him to the cross. And that is why he uses Hannah's vow. And in Hannah's song of praise, which is given in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, it's not a chaotic celebration like that of Leicester City, who last week celebrated winning the premiership. In fact, Hannah's song is beautifully structured. And the first part of that song talks about God's deliverance of her from this intractable situation. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn or my strength is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. And she's thanking God here for his deliverance of her from that situation. Verses 4 to 8 of that prayer goes on and talks about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, he is wise, he overrules even in the normal human order of things to accomplish his purpose. And that's verses 4 to 8. It says, the bows of the warriors are broken. But those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were filled hired themselves off of food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings net and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. God is sovereign. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. And in the last part of her song, Hannah celebrates the fact that the eternal purposes of God and the salvation of those who walk in his way will come to pass. And that is in verses 9 to 10. And she reveals that that is going to happen through the coming of God's eternal king, who is Jesus. For the foundation of the earths are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But Hannah's story, reflected in her song of praise, did not lose its influence. For if we fast forward around 1,100 years into the future, we have another song. And this is a song by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it is in response to the revelation that she is to bear God's son, the Messiah. Mary, too, was not someone who we would consider as being fit for such an important role. She is barely more than a teenager. Her family is not wealthy. Her fiancé, Joseph, the person she's engaged to be married, is not wealthy either. She comes from a backwater town, Nazareth, from a backwater and troublesome part of Israel. But God shows that he is sovereign by choosing Mary. And she knows that she has been chosen by God and that God has given her the grace to complete her mission. And what is interesting is that the structure of Mary's song is quite similar to that of Hannah's song. It is very possible that Mary's song is modeled after Hannah's song. So again, we look at first the implications for Mary. She says from verse 46 to 49, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And like Hannah's song from verse 50 to 53, it talks about God's being sovereign in human affairs. He reverses normal roles and normal thinking. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thought. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And the last two verses, it talks about God again fulfilling his promises eternally through his King Jesus. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Okay, so we need to end this. So let's take away a few things. The first is that God is sovereign. And that means he can choose to override our situations, or he can choose to override our desire that our situation be changed. But because he's sovereign, there is nothing to be ashamed about. There's nothing in our lives that we should not bring before God and ask for change. But we have to recognize he is sovereign. Even though God is sovereign and he has saved us, he is committed to using us to save others. And we have to take that on board. And because he is sovereign, we should come to him with bold plans and requests. And if we are honest, we modern Christians do not pray with boldness. We spend time praying about our physical needs and that of our friends and our family. There's nothing wrong with that. But God wants us to be bolder and to be more courageous in our prayers, especially our prayers for the salvation of others. Hannah's prayer points the way. Let us follow her example. Amen.